Just yesterday, I was listening to a podcast, just a recording of a British radio program. It's on the BBC called Unbelievable, and it airs every week. And normally, you have a host who's a Christian, and he has two guests on the show. Usually, there's a Christian who is in dialogue with some kind of non-Christian, an atheist, someone from a different religion, or sometimes Christians who have very different views about things. So on the episode that I was listening to, there's a Christian who used to be an atheist and had a background studying science, and he's now a theologian named Alistair McGrath. And then you had an atheist who is a scientist, and his name's Colin Blakemore. And they were talking about the topic of this is the question they're trying to answer. Can science, God, or both explain the human quest for meaning? So what is it that explains our desire to have meaning in this life? Is it just science? Is it just theology? Or can some of both explain that? And toward the end of this program, the host asked these two men, what would you say is the meaning of life? It's not a question that we always think about, but it's an extremely important question. And the atheist said, well, more or less, I don't know that it's actually a valid question because there really isn't meaning to life. We're just here and we happen to do the best we can with our lives. And he also wondered, if you were to say that life is somehow meaningful, you would need to have someone who is an outside evaluator, someone that we would call God, to say whether or not someone's life is actually meaningful and what the meaning of that life is. And so he didn't think that was even a valid sort of way of thinking. And so he just wrote it off. And I think that's kind of sad because I think it is necessary to have meaning in this life and to know that there is a purpose for why we live. If we really think our lives have no meaning and no purpose, how could we know how to live a good life? How could we enjoy our lives knowing that when it's all said and done, it really didn't matter how we lived? How could we have hope if that's the truth? Now, I know that we don't always think about those types of things, and I know that especially people who are not Christians, they don't believe those things. They don't kind of ask themselves those questions. But sometimes when they're tired, they're weak, maybe in a moment of reflection, maybe in a moment of loss, they lost a loved one, they lost a job, maybe it's the reflecting on how time moves so quickly and life does not often turn out the way we thought it would. And in those moments, we start to think, what is this all about? And I firmly believe that the meaning of life is to know the one true God and to live for Him. That means that we must know what this God is like and how we are to relate to Him, what He expects of us. The story of the Bible is that God indeed made us to know Him. He made us to worship Him, to serve Him, to represent Him, to love and obey Him the way that children would love and obey a perfect and good, loving Father. But of course, the story of the Bible is that from the beginning, human beings don't do that. We don't trust that God is good. We turn our backs on God. We think we know better. We make something else in our lives the ultimate thing instead of God. And because of that, everything is corrupted. The world is not the way it ought to be. But the story of the Bible continues. It's a message of God's goodness and His grace, and He sends His own Son into the world to first live the life that we ought to live but don't, and then to take on the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross and experiencing that wrath of God that I mentioned earlier in the place of everyone who comes to Him and trusts in Him. And Jesus also reveals most clearly who God is, what God is like, what the character of God is. And He came to destroy the works of evil. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to give us life. How can we know that we really have a relationship with this God, one that is going to give us eternal life? How do we know that we're a child of God? How do we know that we're with God? How do we know that God hears our prayers? These are questions that we'll have answers to today as we finish up the book of 1 John. Over the last 3 months or so, we've been looking at this book, a letter written by one of Jesus' original followers, the Apostle John. And today what I'm going to do is, before we get to the passage at hand, I'm going to recap the whole of this letter, because I know that not all of us have been here every week. And I also want us to have this message fresh in our minds as we finish the book, because a lot of the themes that John has already written about come back at the end in this last passage. And I want to make sure that we're reading that passage in context. And so if you want, you can turn in your Bible to 1 John and get towards the end in chapter 5. It's on page 1023 in the Bibles that we provide for you if you didn't bring your own. But mostly I'm just going to recap by summarizing and paraphrasing what we've seen so far. So John begins the letter by saying that he has seen, he has heard, he has even touched the Word of Life. In other words, that's Jesus. He calls Jesus the Word of Life. He calls Jesus eternal life. John is an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And he says he's writing because he wants his readers to have fellowship with him and the other apostles. And he says he has fellowship with God. And the implication is, if you want to have fellowship with God, you need to believe this message that he's writing about. And he wants to make sure that his readers have this eternal life. And then in the rest of chapter 1, he goes on to say that God is light. God is the source of life. God is truth. And God is the revealer of truth and the giver of life. And if you want to have a relationship with God, you need to live in the light. You need to walk in the light. And part of that is allowing God to expose our true condition, to expose our sin. Part of that is living in such a way that we're not being deceitful. We're not hiding our secret little sins, but we're letting God expose everything and just being honest people, people of integrity. John says we must practice the truth. And we must admit that we have a sin problem, that we've rebelled against God. We've not done what he's wanted us to do. We've done the wrong things. And if we admit our sin, John says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we don't have a sin problem, we're liars. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, John says, hey, I don't want you to sin. But he's clear that we all have this sin problem. And he says, if you do sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christians have Jesus as their advocate. He is in heaven right now in the presence of the Father. He pleads his own sacrifice for our sins. He intercedes for us. He is praying for us right now. And John says he is the propitiation for our sins. That big word just means that he takes away the sins of his people and he makes God look at us favorably. We're in God's good graces because of what he's done. And John says we can know that we're actually Christians if we do what Jesus says. Now, that doesn't mean that we are God's children, we are Christians because we're so obedient, we're so good. Salvation is a gift that God gives. But once you've received that gift and you've been transformed by God, your life should resemble the life of a child of God. You should have that transformation evident in your life. You should live a life of obedience. And John says the one who obeys God has God's love in him and he lives in Jesus. And this major commandment that John stresses throughout this letter is the command to love one another, to love other Christians. In chapter 2, still, John addresses different Christians. He addresses all Christians as little children, saying that their sins have been forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done for them. He talks to older Christians. He calls them fathers. He says they know him who is from the beginning. They have a knowledge of Jesus. And he writes to younger Christians to say, you've overcome the evil one, the devil. You have God's word in you. You are strong. He's trying to encourage all Christians. He also says that we have this problem in the world. First of all, there is this evil one. And he says, in the world, you have things that you ought not to love. He says, don't love the world or anything in it. He doesn't mean don't love any part of God's creation, because that would be a very strange thing. It would be hard to live that out, and it would mean we couldn't love each other. But what John means when he says world is he's talking about all the stuff that we see around us that is set up against God, that is opposed to God. He says, don't love that. And in particular, be careful about your desires, your lust for more and more. Be careful about taking pride in your possessions. All the things of the world, the stuff that is tempting, the stuff that's evil, that's going to pass away. But God endures forever. So love him and do his will. And then John gets to the real problem that is behind this letter. In chapter 2 still, he says, first he says, you've heard of the Antichrist. I want you to know that Antichrists are among us right now. And he says, here's the deal. I know there were people who were in your churches, and they left your churches. Here's the reason why they left your churches. It's not that they were really Christians, that they really had faith, that they were born again, and then somehow they lost their faith and became unborn again. I don't know. It's that they were never Christians to begin with. They were never of us. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And that is kind of the problem behind this whole letter, is that the people who left these churches went and they probably taught false things about Jesus. They had a different view of Jesus. And we'll see what John has to say about that. But from what we can piece together, they didn't believe that Jesus actually was a man. Very strange thought, but you know, maybe they thought he only appeared to be a man. He was some kind of spiritual being that didn't have a real body. And John says, no, you need to believe that Jesus is a real man. You need to believe that he's the Son of God. You need to believe that he is the propitiation for our sins, that we do have sins that need to be wiped out and paid on our behalf. And Jesus actually did that by dying on the cross. Somehow they were rejecting that message. And John says, I want you to know that this is the truth. And that's why he's writing. He says, you already heard the gospel, Christians. Don't believe a different message. You already have this message. You already have the Holy Spirit. Don't go back on that. Don't look for some other new truth that is going to emerge. Stay in the truth. At the very end of chapter 2, he says that we need to abide in Christ. Our faith is this ongoing reality, a day-to-day relationship with Jesus where we trust in him and we live in him. And he says, if you do that, you have confidence on the day when he will return to judge. Jesus is in heaven now with the Father, but one day he will come and he will settle all accounts. And we don't have to be worried, Christians. If you're abiding in Jesus, if you trust him, if you love him and you love other Christians and you're doing what Jesus says to do, there's no reason to worry. You have confidence that when he comes, you'll be with him. In chapter 3, John says, we're not going to be fully like Jesus. We're not going to be perfected until we see him face to face. When he comes, we will be like him. Until that time, we're not going to be perfect, but we ought to not sin. More and more, we ought to follow Jesus' example. We ought to strive to become more like him. That's what Christians do. And then he tells us there are two types of people in the world. There are children of God, and then there are children of the devil. It's a pretty strong statement. He doesn't mean biological children. He's talking about how there are spiritual fathers. And you are either going to resemble God, or you're going to resemble Satan, the devil, who is a liar, who hates, who destroys, who is opposed to God. It's one way or the other. The children of the devil are like Cain, who killed his brother Abel. They don't love each other. But the children of God love one another. And if they see someone in need, they take care of that person. They are mindful that Jesus came and he laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And the way that we love is not by having a feeling. It's not by just saying, hey, I love you, man. It's not just words. It is things that we do. Love is more than a feeling. It results in action. And if we love one another, we're going to love each other in deed and in truth. John says that if we're not doing that, our own hearts, which are deceitful and corrupted, could condemn us. But if we're doing the right thing, if we actually love our brothers and sisters and we're acting on that love, we're not condemned. And in fact, we can have confidence to go to God and ask for things, and he will give them to us. Chapter 4, John warns that there are false spirits in the world. There are false teachers, false prophets. And they are the ones who are saying, well, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was not really a man, and he didn't really die for sin, that kind of thing. John says, don't believe it. You have the spirit of truth. Don't believe false spirits. Yes, the world believes false things. There are lies in the world. The world will listen to liars. But those who are of the truth, they will listen to the truth. And then John gets to a very famous passage. He says, God is love. And the reason that we know he is love is because he sent his own son into the world to give us life. He sent his own son into the world to remove our sins and to reconcile us to God. And if you are a child of God, if you are born of God, you will love others. You will love God and you will love others. If you've experienced this love of God, you have no reason to fear God's judgment or God's wrath, because perfect love drives out all fear. In chapter 5, John stresses faith. He says that those who are children of God, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. They believe that he is the Son of God, and they love other children of God. And we can know that we're God's children if we are obedient. His commandments are not burdensome because they are good for us. And this faith that we have in God is our victory. It is the way that we overcome the world. We do that by trusting in the one who has overcome the world on our behalf. That's Jesus. Last week we saw that there are three witnesses to this message. There are reasons why we ought to believe this message of John. He talks about the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit being the witnesses. The water may be a reference to Jesus' own baptism, the beginning of his public ministry. Blood is his blood shed on the cross. And so he's saying all of Jesus' public ministry, it was done in front of many witnesses, like John. People saw him teach. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him die. They saw him raised back to life from the grave. This wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in some cave in front of one person. There were many witnesses to that. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness. He has given us his word. The Bible is ultimately the Holy Spirit's word written through different people. We have all of these witnesses to the truth. And in fact, this is the testimony of God himself. So will you believe it? If you don't believe it, you're calling God a liar and you've rejected the gift of eternal life. But those who've received this message and trust it to be true, They have Jesus himself, and because they have Jesus, they have eternal life. And that all brings us to this passage today, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. So what I'll do is I'll go through this passage section by section to see how all of those themes that we've already talked about, they come back and they kind of reach a climax as John tells us some very important truth. So let's first read verses 13 through 15. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Verse 13 is the reason why John is writing this letter. He wants his readers to know, to be certain that they have eternal life. If you believe in the name of Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is who John says he is, you have eternal life. John wants us to be certain of that. We notice that he says, you who believe have eternal life. That's the present tense. It's not you who once believed in a message. You who believe, an ongoing faith, a day-to-day faith, a lifelong, or actually eternal lifelong trust in Jesus. If you have that kind of faith in Jesus, you have eternal life. And John wants us to know that we can have confidence that God hears our prayers, he listens to our prayers, and that if we pray according to his will, his design, we know that he hears our prayers and he will respond to them. He will actually respond to them positively. The key is praying according to God's will. We cannot pray for things that God does not want for us, things that are against the things that we read about in the Bible. And we shouldn't think of God as some genie who's just bound to grant us wishes. We shouldn't say, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? And Janis Joplin fans, my friends all drive Porsches. I'm trying to make amends. You know, like, just give me this, give me this, give me that, right? We don't approach God that way because that's not a serious view of God. It's not a reverent view of God. God is not some coddling father who just gives in to the whims of his spoiled children. We ought to pray according to what we read in the Bible. Pray as we are guided by the Spirit. That's what John Calvin, great theologian, talked about in his own commentary on this passage. He says, God has promised to do whatsoever his people may ask, yet he does not allow them an unbridled liberty to ask whatever may come to their minds. But he has at the same time prescribed to them a law according to which they are to pray. And doubtless nothing is better for us than this restriction. For if it was allowed to every one of us to ask what he pleased, and if God were to indulge us in our wishes, it would be to provide very badly for us. Because we would often ask for things that are actually bad for us because we don't know better. And then he says, but God supplies a twofold remedy, lest we should pray otherwise than according to what his own will has prescribed. For he teaches us by his word what he would have us to ask. And he has also set over us his Spirit as our guide and ruler to restrain our feelings so as not to suffer or allow them to wander beyond due bounds. So he's given us his word, he's given us his Spirit. And if we're praying along the lines of what we find in Scripture, and as we're led by this Spirit, we're praying according to God's will. Now, God doesn't have to answer our prayers. He's not obligated. And in fact, he doesn't even need our prayers. God knows everything. He knows all our needs. He knows what we're going to say to him before we say it, even before we know what we're going to say. He already knows how he's going to respond. Nothing's new to him. But he has ordained our prayers. They are part of his plans. One theologian said that prayer is the means that God uses to give his people what he wants. He invites us to speak to him. He invites us to be part of this plan. He wants us to draw close to him and rely upon him. But we must pray according to his will. And the reason that John brings this up, this idea about prayer, is not because it's like, I forgot to write about prayer before. I want you to know this too before I end the letter. Like it's some, you know, random comment, or he's just kind of covering up all these bases he wanted to cover or tying up loose ends. He has something very specific in mind. He wants us to pray for a certain thing. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. And what I'll do is I'm going to read verses 16 through 19 because they all kind of fit together. So 1 John chapter 5, 16 through 19, this is what it says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So think about that last verse first. He says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, the world means this general kind of system of mankind that is opposed to God. And he says, Satan is in charge of that. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of the world. Now, in a sense, he's not really the ruler. I mean, God is king, God is the ruler, but the realm of sinful humanity and the realm of evil spirits is under Satan's sway. It follows Satan. And yes, there is this battle that's taking place, this war that's taking place between God and Satan. That's a real thing John wants us to know about. He brings this up often throughout the letter. Now, Satan cannot touch us. He cannot remove Christians from God's hand. He cannot take away the gift of eternal life. But he can do his best to mess us up, to confuse us, to hinder us, to cause us to believe some lies. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. John says that in chapter 3. We know who wins this war. This is not an even war in a sense. God is more powerful than Satan. But we do have these battles, these spiritual battles all around us. And John wants us to be aware of that. And he wants his readers to pay attention to one another. He knows that there are people who have left these churches, people who appeared to be Christians, and yet by leaving the church and turning their backs on the true Jesus, reveal their true condition. And he doesn't want his readers to go that route. So he says, you ought to pray for one particular thing. In verse 16, he says, if you see a brother, or he means a sister, any other Christian wandering, if they're committing a sin, ask God to give them life. And what he must mean is, ask God to bring them back on the right path, the one that leads to eternal life. Make sure that you're looking around and being concerned about the spiritual welfare of other Christians. And if you see someone going astray, pray for them. God has the power to protect his own children and to bring them on back to the right path. Now, I realize that when we read verses 16 and 17, there's this big question that pops up. This whole idea of there's a sin that leads to death, there are sins that don't lead to death. What is John talking about? Because people start to get very worried. Have I committed the sin that leads to death? Is it too late for me? What does this all mean? Well, first, think about this. Death. He doesn't mean a physical death, because we're all going to die, Christians, non-Christians. And yeah, there are some things that we can do that are sinful that may hasten that death. You know, we can do some very stupid things or damaging things to ourselves that will bring that death upon us early, but he's talking about a spiritual death. He's thinking about condemnation. So there are sins that don't ultimately lead to condemnation, but there is a sin that will lead to condemnation. Well, what is that? Does this mean that some sins can be forgiven, but others can't? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that some sins are venial, they're kind of minor, and some sins are grave, they are mortal. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says this: sins are rightly evaluated according to their gravity. The distinction between mortal and venial sin, already evident in Scripture, and then it actually puts a little footnote referencing this very passage in 1 John. It says it became part of the tradition of the church. So in Catholic thought, mortal sins are these really serious, heavy-duty sins that if you commit, you've broken fellowship with God. You've broken covenant with God, and the only way to be restored is to do penance. The venial sins are the more minor sins that don't necessarily, they're wrong, but they don't break covenant with God. Well, really, all of that thought is very foreign to the Bible. And the Bible says in James chapter 2, if you've committed one sin, you've broken the law at one point, you are guilty of breaking the whole thing. And there are weightier sins in terms of consequences in this life. I mean, obviously, telling some little lie is not the moral equivalent of murdering someone. But in the eyes of God, all of that is sin, and all of that is enough to condemn us. So that's not what John is talking about. The third thing we have to keep in mind is, okay, what does the Bible say about forgiveness of sins? And all we need to do is think back to the beginning of the letter where John says, if we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us from all sins, from all unrighteousness. So how do we are cleansed from all sins? Confessing them to Jesus, trusting that he can remove them for us. All sins, not just some of the sins. So all sins can be forgiven. There's no hint that some can't. And then the fourth thing that we want to keep in mind as we're thinking about this issue of what sin leads to death, it's thinking about John's main concern and God's main concern in this letter. There are people who have rejected the true Jesus. They've rejected the message of the apostles. They don't believe what John has taught. And they've created some false Jesus. And they've left the churches. And so, whatever the sin is that leads to death, it must be the sin of rejecting the true Jesus. Of saying, no, that's not Jesus. I don't want anything to do with your Jesus. All sins can be forgiven. Murders and theft and disgusting things like rape. Everything can be forgiven unless you never turn to Jesus in the first place. If you consistently, willfully, persistently throughout your life say no to the real Jesus, that leads to condemnation. So we ought to pray for Christians to remain on the right path. John says you're not obligated to pray for people who have consistently rejected God. We ought to pray for their salvation, but there comes a point where God's judgment is already upon them. Jesus said he wasn't praying for the world. God told Jeremiah not to pray for idolatrous Israel. And part of God's judgment at some point may be removing even prayer for people. And so John's point is we live in the present evil age, as the Apostle Paul says. We're living in the midst of this spiritual battle. Be careful, guard yourself, and look out for one another. Now, fortunately, Jesus protects his sheep from the wolf, from the enemy. And not only does he do that, he gives us the truth. He gives us a right understanding of God. Look at verse 20. This is what John says. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Part of why Jesus comes is to give us the truth, to give us a right understanding of who God is, to know the true God, to know Him who is true. That word that's translated as understanding other times is translated as mind. You know, when Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your mind, it's the same word. He's given us a mind to understand the truth. In Christianity, knowing the truth is important, not just having feelings, but knowing the truth about God. And in fact, Jesus says He Himself is the truth, and He came to give us the truth. And not only is He the truth, but He's also God. That's what it says at the end of verse 20. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is really important, so I want to go into a tiny bit of detail with this. Some people, when they read that little sentence there, they think the He is the true God is a reference back to God the Father. And they say, well, no, Jesus can't be God. That's a reference to God the Father. Well, here's a reason why we can be confident that it is Jesus that's in view. First of all, the He is closer to Jesus. Jesus is the antecedent. He's the referent. Here's a really kind of nerdy thing grammatically. In the Greek, He is actually a word called houtos, which means this or this one. Every time John uses this one, he never is referring to God the Father. And about two-thirds of the time that he uses this one, it's a reference to Jesus. So by John's own use of language, it is a reference to Jesus. I think another reason why we should believe that it's a reference to Jesus is because John has already called Jesus himself eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. He's already said Jesus is the eternal life. Now he's very clearly saying he's God. Also in John's gospel, he makes it clear that Jesus is God. If he said that God the Father was God, that wouldn't be really anything interesting. It wouldn't be something that the people who had left the churches didn't believe anyway. It would be like, yeah, we believe that too. But when he says Jesus is God, that must have been something that they didn't really believe, and it's something that we need to believe. And it's important because a lot of people deny that Jesus is God. This last week, I had posted online the text of this presentation I prepared and gave to students at Bridgewater State last fall. I had given this presentation to them about who God is, and then finally, I just kind of went back and edited it a little bit, and I put it on the church website under the articles section. I put it on my own blog, which I don't write much on. And someone posted a comment on my blog, and he identified himself as a Christadelphian, which is basically a person who believes this heretical teaching about Jesus that came out in the 19th century. They deny that Jesus is actually God. And in his comment, he said, well, you know, some people believe that Jesus is God. Well, if you believe Jesus is God, then you believe in three gods. You believe there's a God the Father, you believe there's a God the Son, you believe there's a God the Spirit. Obviously, he doesn't understand or believe the Trinitarian belief that there is one God, which is clear in the Bible, and yet that there are three persons. This one God exists in three persons, we call them, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he said, oh, if Jesus is God, well, why is it that Jesus had to learn things? Why is it that Jesus suffered and died? And why is it that he was hungry and had these kind of limitations? Well, he experienced those things because he added a second nature. He is God, but he's the God-man. He's always existed as God, and yet at one point in human history, he added the nature of a man, and he was human as well. And so in his humanity, he experiences things that we do, such as fatigue and hunger and thirst, and he actually died in his humanity. Anyway, there are always people who are going to deny Jesus' divinity, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, many other people. We have to know the Bible does say he is God. In many different ways, it says that. And I think that's what John has in mind in this very last verse, in verse 21. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a little bit of an odd way to end a letter. If you compare that with Paul's letters, Paul usually signs off Grace be with you. He gives a little benediction. I, Paul, wrote this letter in my own hand or something like that. But John just abruptly says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. When I've read this letter before, I thought that was just kind of a general warning. Don't worship false gods. That's true and it's good. But I think John has something more specific in mind based on the content, the whole content of this letter. He's saying, do not make an idol out of a false Jesus. If you don't believe the real Jesus, if you don't understand who he really is, you're making an idol. You have a false Jesus. You know, we can make an idol out of anything, yes, whether it's money or entertainment or pleasure, sex, power, a relationship that we have. But we can make an idol out of Jesus if we reduce Jesus to something other than what he actually is. If we say, well, Jesus is God, but he didn't become man, or Jesus is just a good man, but he's not actually God. You know, some people say, well, he's a prophet, but he's not God. He was a wise teacher. That's all. If we do that, if we reduce him to that, or if we just say it's a myth, we're making a false God, and we can't do that. We need to know who he is. We need to know that he is God, that he is Lord, that he is Savior. We need that to have eternal life. Now, I just want to end with some questions for us now that we've looked at this whole book and we've looked at this passage. First, are you sure? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you trust that you already have this life that will continue forever, that you will always be with God, that nothing can remove you from God? Are you confident of that? Do you know the true Jesus? Are you living for him in the way that John says we ought to? We're supposed to obey Jesus. We're not going to do it perfectly in this life, but our general pattern of life should be to trust him and live for him, and that is expressed in the way that we care for one another. Do we have this objective mark of a Christian that we know the truth about Jesus, we believe it to be true, and we do what he says? Those aren't feelings that come and go. Feelings come and go. We can't trust them, but we can trust that we know Jesus if we believe the truth and we live in light of it. Here's the second thing we ought to ask ourselves. When we pray, do we use God, or do we pray according to his will? Do we think of God as a genie in the sky? Or do we come to him and say, may your will be done? More specifically, when we see another Christian doing something wrong, what is our first response? Is it gossip? Is it complaining? Is it just worry, like anxiousness? I can't believe they're doing this. Or do we pray first? Do we pray for that person? That is convicting. It should be. It convicts me. We need to train ourselves to pray first. And not just pray. We can go to that person and speak the truth in love, but we ought to have as our first response prayer. Here's the third thing, which I basically already addressed, but do we know the true Jesus? Do we know the Bible well enough to know who Jesus really is? You know, so many people talk about Jesus. All the time people are talking about Jesus. And yet often so many people distort his identity or what he taught, what he did. We can't do that. And the only way to know the truth about Jesus is to know the fullness of God's word and to know that testimony to who Jesus is. If we don't know the Bible, we're going to be deceived. And it matters that Jesus is God, because if he's not, we don't have a Savior who is eternal, who's always going to be there for us. We don't have a Savior who is unchanging, who always will be perfect morally. We don't have a Savior who is good, who always intercedes for us, who is looking out for us and praying for us. We need him to be God. We need a Savior who is able to do the impossible, things that we can't do. And that's why it matters. And here's the fourth thing, final thing. John says, keep ourselves from idols. That's what we ought to do. Is anything more important to you, to us, than Jesus? Do we trust that something else is going to give us happiness and joy and security and satisfaction and meaning and identity in life? It's so easy to get off in this way, to just get off track because we're trusting, if only I had this thing, this job, if only she would treat me this way, if only he did this for me, if only my health improved or whatever. It's not bad to want things to change in your life and to hope that things get better, but do we trust that no matter what, Jesus is what we need, and he is the greatest thing, and he is the true object of our affections, our greatest loves? If he's not, we have an idol in our lives, and we need to repent and turn away from that idol and turn to the one true living God. Because the stuff of this world, the things that look so good and tempt us, they will pass away. But the true God and the true eternal life, he endures forever. And he is the only one who can give us that ultimate sense of satisfaction and peace and joy and meaning in our lives that we desire. And I urge us all, please trust in Jesus. Turn to him today. If you've been drifting away, turn back and follow him. Let's pray. Father, as I say this every week, I thank you for your Son. We thank you that you are who you are, that you are a God who is love, that you love us, and you have demonstrated your love for us by sending your Son, and he came, and he did what we can't do by living the perfect life, and yet he laid down his own life. He bore your wrath. He drank that cup down to the last drop so that we don't have to face that. We don't have to fear on the day of judgment. And he has shown us how to live. He has revealed who you are to us. He has given us what we need. And I pray that we would trust him and follow him, and that we wouldn't buy into the lies of the world and all the stuff that tends to drag us away from him and distract us and tempt us. Help us to trust in Jesus and to obey him because we love him. Help us to love one another and encourage one another and keep an eye out for one another. Father, may this word that you have given us multiply and increase and go out to many people that they too would have eternal life. Use us as your witnesses. Help us to live rightly as your children. We pray all of these things as we always do in the great name of Jesus. Amen.